time to start. That may be past time to start. I'm not sure. Good to see everybody this morning. Thanks for coming out to study God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy that you're here. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We are studying some of the minor prophets this quarter. We've launched into the book of Hosea. Fascinating book from the Old Testament, depicting for us the similarities between Israel's unfaithfulness to God and Hosea's wife's unfaithfulness to him. And so when we think about the prophet Hosea, we're talking about God's relentless love for Israel being unrequited by that faithless and adulterous nation. Hosea 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So Hosea is to be a living example of what the Lord was experiencing with this ungodly nation of Israel. Here's our basic outline of the book of Hosea. The first three chapters that we're going to finish up this morning and then go to the next section, but the first three chapters have to do with God's love and Israel's adultery, illustrated by Hosea's experience with a wife of harlotry. So the first chapter deals with God telling Hosea to take a wife from harlotry and marry her and have children by her, and he does that. Then God's adulterous wife Israel is described in chapter 2, and we'll look at that a little bit this morning. And then Hosea's tough love restores his wife as God's love would restore Israel. Then we'll launch into the core of the book of Hosea that has to do with several prophetic discourses on adulterous Israel, her sins, and the consequences of her sins. We looked in chapters 1 and 2, about how God's prophet Hosea is to marry this woman, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and have children. And she has the firstborn. He's to be named Jezreel, which means God will scatter. So God will scatter his people. God's going to avenge the bloodshed by Jehu and bring an end to the nation of Israel, is what's said there. And then we looked at Hosea's additional children, the second born, the daughter's name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. God will not have mercy on his children. And the third born child of Hosea is named Lo-Ami, not my people. They're not my people anymore. But at some point, God will call those to be his people who were not his people. And that's sort of the beautiful promise at the end of that. Israel had broken a marriage covenant with God. She deserved to be dealt with harshly, as the law would suggest about an unfaithful wife. She'd credited false gods for her provisions, and she'd used those provisions to honor false gods instead of honoring her husband, the Lord God of Israel. So God says, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord." That's chapter 2 and verse 13. And that brings us to where we got to Wednesday night. That's just a quick review of where we got to on Wednesday night. So we're picking up in the middle of chapter 2. And I want you to notice chapter 2 and verse 14. God changes tone a little bit here. One thing we need to be clear on is that, yes, Israel was unfaithful. Yes, God was going to divorce her, so to speak. God was going to punish her for that unfaithfulness. But God still loved her, loved her deeply, and loved her despite the way that she treated him. So verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." So God is hoping for something better. And he's still going to demonstrate his love for her, though she surely does not deserve it. The Valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Anybody remember what happened in the Valley of Achor? You do know, but you don't remember. When Israel came up out of the land of Egypt and they entered the Promised Land, the first city that they conquered was Jericho. Remember that? And somebody took something from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. It was all supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And the guy's name was Achan. And the word Achan means troubler. He's the troubler of Israel. Okay? And when it all came out, what Achan had done after their defeat at Ai, God's people singled out Achan. God helped them discover who had committed the sin. And they stoned him, and they piled up stones in a valley that was then renamed the Valley of Achor. Okay? So here's the place where the troubler of Israel was punished. But from that point on, after the trouble in Israel, God opened up for his early bride. After they had just, if you will, made a covenant, the marriage had just begun, he opened up for them a door of hope. So the valley of trouble becomes an opportunity for the future. A door of hope is the idea. It's really beautiful language, recalling some of Israel's early history when she was first God's covenant bride and how he treated her then, and then looking to what's happened now, and still he's going to open up hope for her, though she has been unfaithful to him. So let's read that again with that in mind. I will give her vineyards from there and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see then the metaphoric message that's in all of that. It's pretty deep, pretty powerful. It goes on to say, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me my husband and no longer call me my master." Really interesting word play in the Hebrew language. We don't get it in most of our English translations. The word for husband is ish. The word for master is Baal, like in the gods, the Baals. Okay? So, indeed, Israel had called the Lord instead of Jehovah. They'd been worshiping Baal. He says, "You're no longer going to call me Baal, Lord. You're going to call me husband." So the relationship between Israel and the Lord was not one of master-slave, but was one of husband-wife. That's what he's trying to say. But also he's figuring into that their attitude toward the Baals, toward these idol gods who were their masters, and yet they'd receive nothing from these idol gods. And so he says, you will call me my husband, no longer call me my master or my Baal. And I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So here's a sort of a beautiful promise. The Lord is going to cause them to forget the Baals. They would no longer worship them, and God is going to provide safety for her. "I will betroth you to me forever," he says in verse 19. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." You shall know the Lord as a faithful husband, as a true companion. You will know how I desire to bless you, he's saying. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel." Again, that name, God will scatter. God will scatter his people. He will scatter them, and they will feel the need to go back to their husband. And God will receive them and bless them. And so Jezreel, the one who's been scattered, will come back and receive these blessings. And I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to her who were not my people, you are my people. What did Lo-Ami mean, the third child? The third child of Hosea, not my people. Now God says, you were not my people. You will be not my people for some long time. But in a future day, I will say, now you are my people. You're my people again, and I will bless you. I will say to those who are not my people, who were Lo-Ami, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So here is a quantum of hope, something that God is saying, this process is going to be difficult. You're going to be scattered in the wilderness. It's like you're going to have to come through the wilderness again and start our covenant all over. But there will be a day of blessing and a day when there will be hope for the remnant of Israel. Jimmy, you look like you want to say something. Did you have something? No? Okay. Anybody have a comment or thought, question on any of that? All right. Well, your silence, I take it to mean that I'm doing a lot better than I think I'm doing. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and ye shall say, you are my God. That's the ESV of Hosea 2:23. It comes out a little clearer for us in that. All right, we'll go on into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is this analogy continued between Hosea, his wife, and their children, and God and the children of Israel, his wife. Hosea is commanded to buy Gomer back. Let's read chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. So what is happening here is now Hosea has married a godless woman. She's come into his house, lived as his wife, born him 3 children. And now she goes out and seeks adulterous relationships. She, in fact, becomes the property of another man. She sells herself into harlotry. We know that because Hosea has to buy her back. We know that it's his wife Gomer, although she's not named here, because she's committing adultery against him. That is mentioned, which would mean it was his wife. She's gone now, and here she's committed this horrible atrocity, not just, you know, to go out and have an affair or something like that, but to sell herself into harlotry. When she had a husband who was providing lovingly for her, giving her no doubt everything that she needed, she's born these 3 children. I'm sure Hosea was a marvelous husband, but she commits this act of high treason, if you will, against him. And so he goes out and he buys her. He pays 15 shekels of silver and 15 homers of barley. That's roughly the price of a slave. In fact, typically in the Old Testament, it's mentioned more than once that a slave was purchased for 30 shekels of silver, which is about the same amount of money that's being transferred here. It's interesting that the price for which Jesus was betrayed was 30 pieces of silver. That has great significance when he's betrayed for the price of a slave, in essence. But that amount of money, I believe, probably is indicative of the station in life to which Gomer had devolved, which she'd fallen to. She was, if you will, nothing more than chattel at this point, to be bought and sold for sexual immorality. And so he goes and he buys her. So here's what Hosea says to her. I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. He brings her back. He buys her. He brings her back. But in essence, she's shut up from having relations with any man. She can't go back to her adulterous lovers, and she's not going to have relations with Hosea either. He says, you're not going to have a man, and I'm going to be the same way toward you. I'm not going to have you or anybody else. So they are in, she's basically in a period of being shut up from doing having any conjugal relationships, as well as any immoral relationships. I believe the metaphor is one of God's people in captivity, if you will. They're sent into captivity, and those at least who were of the remnant, they don't want the idols anymore. And they don't have God. So they're left without anyone. The remnant in captivity. That's who we're talking about. God's wife brought back but shut up. It's a moving description of what these terrible crimes that Israel has committed against God have resulted in. For the children of Israel shall abide many days. Look at this. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or priest, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord their God and his goodness in the latter days. So Israel is going to go a long time without being in a covenant relationship with either idols or God. And that's that time of captivity. And when she's called back, it's not really the physical nation of Israel that's called back. It's the spiritual, getting to the time of the New Testament. What time frame is it that she's going to be called back and enjoy a relationship with God again? The latter days. That's code, you know, throughout Scripture for the New Testament age. So this is going to last a long time. We're looking at Hosea. 722 BC is when they go into captivity. They're called out finally in the time of Christ over 700 years later. So God's going to bring these blessings, but it's going to be a long time from there. And I'm slow on my clicker as usual. But these are clear references to the time of Christ. I'm going to read a snippet from Albert Barnes commentating on this section of Scripture, especially verse 3. He says, literally, the phrase, and thou shalt not be to a man, not even to thine own man or husband, she was to remain without following sin, yet without restoration to conjugal rights. Her husband would be her guardian, but as yet, no more. I will be with thee. I will be for thee or toward thee. He does not say to thee, so as to belong to her, but toward thee. He will have regard, respect for her. He would watch over her, be kindly disposed to her. His affections, his interests, his thoughts would be directed toward her, but he would not be in a covenant relationship with her. I think that's a pretty good description of what's being described during that time of captivity. What do you all think about that? I tell you what, we can mess up our lives individually or collectively, and God is gracious and merciful and loving, but that does not mean that it's an easy thing to make things right. Y'all get that? He's going to do it his way. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be, you know, snap your fingers and everything's going to be just fine. Now, Israel had messed up so thoroughly and been so unfaithful that it was going to take quite a doing on her part and the Lord's, for sure on the Lord's part. to bring her back into a relationship with Him. It's not anything. Doug's question is, what is 700 years to God? That's a blink of an eye to us or whatever. It's 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So that brings us really to where we were supposed to start this morning if we were on schedule, which we're not. As God begins to bring charges against the nation of Israel and explain what it is exactly that she's done and how it is that she's going to have to pay for what she's done, even though He loves her, even though He loves her immensely. So we go to chapter 4, and it starts this way. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge. And some translations may say charges. But the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So immorality and violence are rampant in the land. Does that sound like any other land you heard of maybe in modern times where immorality and violence are rampant in the land? We don't have to look any further than our own nation. Certainly there are lots of other nations, but that is really the case with us as well. He goes on to say, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. The land was so polluted that all of the people in it and all of its creatures were going to feel the effects, were feeling the effects of their immorality and the consequences of their sin. That's really what's said in verse 3. The two verses I just read, nobody had the moral high ground. Folks, look at our nation today. People rise up, politicians, media pundits, commentators, people in pulpits, they rise up and they point the finger. You know, look at what so-and-so did over here, the person that's on the opposite side of my position. Look what they did. And it's almost invariably in our culture, the pot calling the kettle black. Who in our culture, if you look at us generally, who has the moral high ground? Republicans? Democrats? Hollywood? Evangelical Christianity? Look at the hypocrisy that's in that. Who has the moral high ground? Nobody. Nobody does. And that's exactly how it was in the days of Israel. Nobody could stand on the higher ground and say, look, here's, y'all are doing this wrong. Here's the way we're supposed to be doing it. Unless it's us who are striving to follow the Word of God, there is nobody. There is nobody. And that's exactly how it was in the days of Hosea. What he says there at the end of that text I just read, in verse 4, no man can contend or rebuke another. Nobody has the ground to stand there. You can't get on each other for doing wrong because you're all doing wrong. He says it's like people that would contend with the priest. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but in verses 8 through 12, it's a really interesting instruction about, you know, if they couldn't solve a moral question or some issue, they were to take it to the priest. And then the priest's word was to be the final word. The priest was to give them the law of God, and they were to accept that, and that was just it. And if they didn't listen to the priest, if they wanted to argue with the priest, you know what was to happen to them? Yeah, they were supposed to be stoned. If you don't take the word of the priest, you're just supposed to be stoned. God says, you're like people who contend with the priest. All of you are. And so I've given you my law, I've told you what to do, and you're arguing with it. Again, does that sound like anybody we know today? We want to argue with what God has said. We're not going to do it that way. We have our own way we want to do it. And so you stumble in the day, the prophet stumbles. He says, I will destroy your mother. Again, the metaphor with Hosea's wife. The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In a famous verse, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. It's not because God hadn't given them His Word. It's because they had rejected knowledge of Him. They were studying what the pagans were teaching. They were thinking about how to worship all of these idols and how to get rich and how to enjoy their luxuries, but they were not knowledgeable of God and His will. So He says, I will also reject you from being priest for me because you've forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. I will change their glory into shame. Again, that reminds me of something that we read in the New Testament, where people who were enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says, whose glory was in their shame. The things that they were proud of were the very things that were spiritually shameful and that would become shameful to them. God says, because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, everybody again is in the same boat. The priests have rejected the law. The people don't want the law. The religious leaders and the religious followers are all of the same mind and attitude, rejecting the knowledge of God. It shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Powerful condemnation of the behavior of these people. We come to verse 11. This spirit of harlotry, of unfaithfulness, prevailed throughout the land. Again, all of Israel was eaten up with it. This section starts with a truism, a premise, if you will. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. All right, so we call somebody who, you know, starts going to prostitutes, or maybe he's online looking at pornography, and then he starts it and he can't stop it. Today we have a name for that. It's sex addict, right? This person is addicted to that. His heart is enslaved by this sin. We call somebody who starts out with alcohol, he starts drinking a little alcohol, and then he gets hooked on it, and what do we call him? An addict. His heart is enslaved. He's an alcoholic, right? So just as surely as harlotry is addictive, wine, new wine, all of that enslaves the heart, so it is that Israel is addicted to spiritual harlotry, just like an alcoholic, just like a sex addict. That's what's being said in this text. So my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. You know, you just imagine. You know, you're talking to a stick like it has some magical power, like, you know, you're Gandalf or something. And you're talking to a stick like it has some magical power, and it's telling you, you know, what you're supposed to do. And you listen to your stick. Really? That's what they'd fallen to. The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. So you see the spirit of both spiritual harlotry and real harlotry is all over the place. It's not like they're going up to one or two places where there's a big shrine and engaging in harlotry, idolatry, every once in a while. It's that every place you turn, there is some, shrine under a tree somewhere, and there's nice shade there, that looks nice and cool, and we'll go there and offer to this Baal, and then we'll walk up the road, and there'll be a place to offer to an Ashtaroth, and so on and so forth. And it's just all over the place. You see all the different kind of trees that are named there? In other words, every kind of tree that there is, well, there's a terebinth tree, well, there's an oak tree, well, there's a whatever, and all of them had places where they could engage in this idolatry. Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 18, describes the foolishness of all of that. And again, I won't take the time to read that, but you might want to look at it. Isaiah is living at the same time Hosea is, okay? They overlap. And Isaiah sees the same thing. Isaiah is prophesying mainly to Judah, but he sees the same thing. Somebody takes a log, and he cuts the log in two, and he throws part of it in his fire, and he warms himself by it, and he cooks by it, and he takes the other part of the log, and he carves an image out of it, and sets it up in his house, and bows down to it. You are my God. I mean, how idiotic can people be? But that's exactly what was happening in Israel at this time. It was, the whole place was just eaten up. If you look at verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit adultery, nor your brides when they commit adultery. What God's saying here is, I'm not going to single out the women for their adultery and harlotry. That's all over the place. But I'm not going to single them out, and here's why. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. I don't know how much we are aware of this. I assume that we are, having many of you studied the Bible for as long as you have. But the idolatry of Canaan, and I might say the idolatry of the Greeks and Romans at times as well, later on, often involved ritual prostitution. So you go to the temple of this idol, and you offer your offering, and you have sexual relationships with a priestess who's there. That was part of the harlotry and the idolatry mixed together of Canaanite religions, several of them. The reason for that is, you think, well, how, that's really crazy. But they were very superstitious, and a lot of these gods and goddesses were fertility gods and goddesses. Having children was important, but also the fertility of your field, the fertility of your animals. And so having illicit sexual relations, you see, was sort of an act of worship to them, as they were thinking about the fertility, not only of themselves, but of their animals and their land and all of that. And so when their land was fertile and they had lots of animals and all of that, they would give credit and praise these fertility gods and goddesses. That's the mindset. I don't know if that's ever been explained or not in a public place in Eastside, but anyway, that it's important for us to understand that as adults, looking at what's being described here. Okay, it was part and parcel of their religion, these Canaanite idols. So we go on in the text, and in verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not go up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. What that's saying is, Judah is being warned not to do what Israel's doing. Israel went wholesale into this sooner than Judah did. Judah was beginning to dabble for sure, as we'll see, I think, in the next chapter. But Judah had not gone as far as Israel had, and she's being warned against it. Don't go up to Gilgal, which is, again, kind of on the very southern border, on the borderland between Judah and Israel. It was a place where we read a lot about in Joshua and Judges. The people of God had gone, but it had become a place of idolatry. It's been mentioned earlier in Hosea. Don't go up to there or to Beth Avon. There's a word play here in Hebrew, again, that we don't get in English, depending on what translation you're using. Bethel was the place where the golden calf was on the southern end of Israel, right? Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jacob had his dream and God promised to be with his people and all of that. That's when it's got its name, Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Okay. Very close to Bethel, there was another site called Beth Avon, which is mentioned in this text, mentioned elsewhere in Hosea. Hosea is using it ironically or sarcastically because Beth Avon means house of vanity or worthlessness. So he's saying, really, he's applying it, I think, to Bethel, which was very close by. You go to Bethel and you're really doing something that's worthless, that's meaningless. That's what idolatry is. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't be stubborn. If you are, I'm going to put you out in the wilderness. And so he says in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. I think most of us are aware, Ephraim, one of the tribes that came through Joseph, obviously, inhabited this central northern hill country of the Promised Land. It became a very big tribe, a dominant tribe. And so a lot of times it is used synonymously with the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes it's considered by itself as the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea uses it both ways. But here, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So the things that they were glorying in, the things that they were thinking, oh, this is so wonderful to live in Ephraim, to live in Israel, and we have all of these places that we can go sacrifice to our idols, and we just have all of the abundance of the land, and we're enjoying so much luxury. You remember the cows of Bashan, right, in the days of Amos? We're enjoying all of this, and God says, it's all coming to an end. It's all coming to an end. The things that you think are honorable, that are wonderful about your lives, your existence, are actually things that are going to bring your destruction. They are dishonorable. Their glory is their shame. Again, applying some of these principles to today, we look at same-sex marriages being glorified, abortion being glorified as a, you know, this great right that we have in our country. And the things that we glory in as a nation are actually the shame, things that are dishonorable and shameful. We'll pick up in chapter 5, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I think singing is Wednesday night.